This is God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who remain will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It is striking that at this time, when there is so much happening on God's prophetic table, that there is so little talk of the return of Christ. I don't know if you were watching the yesterday on the news, but President Bush met with the leaders of several other countries for an informal gathering at Camp David. And at it, the message that was sent out was that there would be no specific policy statements. But this meeting was a recognition that no longer could there be such a thing as a national economy. That we live in the day of a one world economy, a global economy, and that we must respond to that truth. This is all predicted very clearly in the Word of God and is a clear sign that we are approaching the latter days. Now, someone may say, how do you know it won't be another 100 years? I don't. But by the same token, there is no one here that does not have the same situation to say that it is possible that we might not have another 100 hours. Today could be very clearly the day that Christ returns. And yet, at this very time, the church is almost silent about the return of Christ. Now, someone will say, but what about the Left Behind series? Oh, absolutely. People have read the Left Behind series as a bestseller. It has spawned a set of movies, but they are viewed by so many, even in the church, as just science fiction. As fiction to be read, stimulating, exciting, but certainly not a clarion call to the fact that Christ could come at any moment. And yet, it was far different than that for the early church. Notice how central the return of Christ was to the early church. It was the reason given for the very act of salvation. People were encouraged to be saved, not to meet some earthly need. Oh, you have problems in your marriage, come to Christ. There is never a time in the entire Bible where people are encouraged to have that kind of attitude towards saving faith. You have some struggle in your personal life, some addiction. Come to Christ and He can heal you. There is never in the Scripture that kind of call. Instead, as you read through the sermons of the book of Acts, and here is a clear example of that. Acts 17. Paul says to the unsaved, those who had never experienced the gospel, those who had never even heard of the true God, pagan idolaters who lived in Athens. Here is what he says, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17, 30. In Acts 17, beginning at verse 30, he says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." And Paul points them to the return of Christ and to the judgment that will flow from that day. And yet the church is oddly silent about the return of Christ. I don't know what was preached at the Harvest Crusade on Saturday. I wasn't there, but certainly there was little talk of the return of Christ on the two nights I was there. It is as though it is indistinguishable. And yet, look again with me at how salvation is described. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is how Paul describes salvation to those who have been saved. He says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, "The Lord's message," 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, "rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," all of modern Greece. "Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." He said, what's it mean to be saved? You were an idolater, living for your idols, living for this world, and you came and you served the living God, waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. That's salvation. Think about this book of 1 Thessalonians. It is the earliest book written in the New Testament, at least the earliest of the letters. And its theme is the second coming. The first thing God had to say in written form to the early church, the first thing He wanted them to know about was the second coming. Before a gospel was written, before the book of Acts was written, before descriptions about church order, like 1st or 2nd Corinthians was written, before there was a written description of spiritual leadership like in Timothy or Titus, before there was a laying out of the fullness of the gospel of salvation like Romans, the one thing that God wanted you to know about was the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so when you read through 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with the return of Christ. We've already seen that, chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven. In chapter 2, he says that you suffered, verse 14, from your own countrymen, the same thing the church has suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. But in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit, but the wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were with you, When we were torn away from you a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Why? Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when He comes? Verse chapter 3, verse 13, may He strengthen your hearts, 3:13, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. We've already read the end of 4. After that, we who are alive and remain, 17, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are a lot of people talking about encouraging people today. And yet, how often is the encouragement Jesus Christ is coming back? It's all going to be over. In fact, for many people, even those who pretend to name the name of Jesus Christ, talk about the second coming is not an encouragement, but those are those words of doom and gloom. But nothing could be further from the truth. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Jesus is coming back, and yet the church is absolutely unprepared for this. Notice that the attitude that believers should have towards the second coming is very well described. Look at what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the attitude we should have towards the second coming if you are a believer. If you are not in Christ, be afraid. Be very afraid. But for those who are in Christ, this is our attitude. Notice what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Paul says, my life is almost over. I'm at the end. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Let me ask you, just as an aside, let me ask you, are you on track to finish the race? Are you on track to finish the race? Runners, when they run a race, try to set a pace. They know how fast they need to run every mile of that marathon if they're going to win that race. A lot of times, we have the attitude, well, you know, I'm not doing well, but I'll make up for it later. When you're competing in a race, you can't make it up later. Paul could say, I have finished the race. Are you online to finish the race? Or will the return of Christ or the end of this world for you find you halfway through the race? That's why Jesus talked about when He returns, some will get 10 cities, and some will get 5 cities. They didn't finish the race. He says, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Now, many of us won't have any problem, and I'm sure many of Paul's readers that Timothy shared this letter with would have no problem saying, well, of course, Paul's got rewards. Of course, there's going to be rewards laid up for Paul. Well, look at what Paul's done. I mean, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He started churches all over. Asia Minor and into Europe. He traveled from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. He was back and forth and up and down. Of course, the Apostle Paul will receive a crown of righteousness. But notice, he stops that and says, wait a minute, you're getting the wrong idea. And not only to me. Paul says, this crown of righteousness isn't just for me. Not only for me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Now let me ask you, how much do you long for Christ's appearing? Do you get up in the morning and say, today could be the day? This could be the moment? Do you go to bed at night thinking, I may not wake up tomorrow morning? And does that fill you with joy or with apprehension? Paul says there is a reward for those who long for His appearing. Notice, go one book over to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Just one book over. He says, not only should we long for the return of Christ. For those of you in school, do you long to never graduate? Do you long to never graduate? Oh, wouldn't it be great if Jesus comes back before I graduate? Or, well, I've got a lot of living to do. I hope it's a long time. Notice what Paul describes the return of Christ as to Titus. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope. The blessed hope. The blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Is the return of Christ for you the blessed hope? Notice, go over towards Revelation just a little bit more. Right before Revelation, 1 John, the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Now, this first verse could be preached in many churches today, but the rest of it, I think we're going to see, is a little different than how the Gospels talked about most of the time. John begins writing in the third chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Now, boy, there's a message that's preached a lot in the church today. And it's true, but it can't be taken out of balance. That we should be called the children of God. What a thought. How lightly we take that. Can you imagine there's not one angel in heaven that's called the children of God? Michael, in all of his power, one angel destroyed the entirety of the Egyptian nation in one night. One angel. But as powerful as that angel is, it's not called the children of God. When John saw an angel on the island of Patmos, he fell at his feet like a dead man. We're not talking touched by an angel here. Oh, just kind of show up. Hi. What a privilege. What an unbelievable And yet, we're so used to seeing that term, children of God, we take it so lightly. And it's, yet it says that we should be called the children of God, part of God's immediate family. And John goes on and he says, and that is what we are if we're in Christ. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. You cannot comprehend what it will be to be a glorified person in the kingdom of God that is the inheritance of believers. You can't even begin to imagine. But, notice that big word, but, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. What a privilege. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, when Jesus comes, things are going to be very different. And He's going to come in those clouds, and 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed to be like Him. But notice what it says. Why is it that the church is so unholy today? Why is it that unholiness characterizes the church today? Why is it that people live in known sin today? Because it says everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. You see, when we begin to see the hope that is in Him, we become pure. We want to be like Him. We want to be ready to meet Him. Let me ask you, do you have that hope that's purifying your life? And then fourth of all, notice the attitude that Paul talks about in Romans 13. We should be longing. It's called the blessed hope. It is the hope that purifies. And then notice Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Paul writes in verse 11, Romans 13, 11. And do this, understanding the present time. Somebody says, why are you always talking about the news? I just want to hear about the Bible. Paul says we are to understand the present time. He says, do this, understanding the present time. Do we understand the day in which we live? The hour in which we live? Do we know what's going on around us in the news that points to the return of Christ? Can we correctly interpret the signs that are happening and their significance? Paul says, understand the present time. We were at the rehearsal dinner the other night, and a discussion came up about politics, and one of the fellows that's obviously not a believer was starting to talk about the politics, and then the topic turned and somebody, oh, we've got to get off this. But it's interesting, as believers, we should be discussing these things not just as our matter of opinion. I talk to so many people who claim to be Christians, and it's just a matter of opinion, I like or I think. It's not, what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? Where on earth did we ever get the idea that we have a right to a political opinion as a follower of Jesus Christ? We have no right to a political opinion. We have to have the opinion of our Master about what matters for the election and for the nation. And we are not allowed to vote as we see it. We have to vote as Jesus sees it. Now here's the question, do we understand the present time? Paul says, do this and understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. I don't believe there is a better statement given in the entire Scripture for the church in America today than that statement. The church in America is asleep at the wheel. People say, isn't it wonderful? I see these commercials for these praise, quote-unquote, worship music. And boy, I have a real problem with that, because worship is not just music, and music is not necessarily worship. Music is a way to worship, but there is worship that has nothing to do with music, and now we've got it where the minute somebody says, let's worship, the instruments start up. There is worship that has nothing to do with music, and there is music that has nothing to do with worship. But you see these things, 10,000 people in a stadium going like this, singing these songs. And I think if there were that many people in America spiritually awake, this country wouldn't be where it is today. It is time to awaken from our slumber. Why? Paul says, because our salvation, referring to the return of Christ in the act of glorification, is now nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. We live in a sleepy day. Satan has elevator music playing all around us, spiritual elevator music. You know what I mean by elevator music? That soft kind of music that's just playing and you just start to go. I have some music I really love, some Twyla Paris and things. Whenever I put it on in the car, Kathy goes, get that off, you'll fall asleep. We're surrounded by spiritual elevator music today. Everything in our culture says, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. Paul tells us the second coming ought to wake us up. Eyes awake, eyes alert, ready. Second should snap us awake. It's like a slap on the face. Because Christ is returning. Are we ready? And then fifth, look at how the last words God says. You ever sent somebody away for a long time? Somebody's maybe moving that has been a friend for years or years, or maybe a family member, maybe it's your children moving out of the house, and maybe they got a job halfway across the country and they're going to be gone for a long time. You know it'll be months perhaps till you see them, maybe even longer than that. And you know, you kind of are waiting, you know, as it's building up towards that, you know, you kind of or don't want to say things and then the day comes and they're kind of driving down the road and they're pulling out and you kind of rush out with the last things that, you know, and you're calling after them. Do you get the picture? That's what you get at the end of the Bible. And if you turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, I want you to picture what is being said here. Notice what it's being said about Christ's return. These are the last words. You know, Jesus is driving down the driveway, so to speak. He's going back to heaven to be with the Father till He comes again. This is His final message. This is the last time He's going to appear. This is His last revelation until He comes in the clouds. And if you look at chapter 22, and I'm going to go through because it's over and over there. Verse 7, Revelation 22, 7. Behold! These are some of the last words of Jesus. I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I'm coming! And in verse 12, he comes back and he says, again, some of the very last words that Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he's done. Ooh, that's a verse that isn't quoted very much today. I'll give to everybody the way I love them. No, he says, I'll give to everyone according to what they've done. Oh, we're not saved by works. No, but Jesus says, I'll give to everyone according to what they've done. Bear that in mind when he comes. And then verse 17, the response of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has said, I'm coming, I'm coming. The Holy Spirit says, the Spirit and the bride, the church, what are they supposed to say? Come! And let him who hears say, come! And then verse 20, the very last words that Jesus spoke on this earth until he comes in the clouds and shouts that command, come up here. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And what's the response? Amen! You know what that word amen means? Let it be. May it be so. Amen! Come, Lord Jesus. Well, let me ask you, this is a Sunday morning and all across this country there are thousands upon thousands of people that are sitting down in a church. How many people do you think are being directed to think about come Lord Jesus today? Not enough. But Jesus says that's what matters, isn't it? Come. I am coming soon. Amen. Come Lord Jesus. Well, if that's true, why is it that we don't long for his appearance? Why is it, if that's the attitude we're supposed to have, I'm just giving you what the Word says, that's what you should be feeling if you're a believer in Christ. Why is it that we don't feel that way about Jesus? Why is it that we are so apathetic about the return of Christ at this time? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, we love the world. Number one, we love the world. Notice, we read 1 John chapter 3 about this blessed thing. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. Remember what it says about how great the love is and how we have this blessed hope and we're being purified as we have this hope? But I want you to look back at what he says before that. Look at what he says prior to that. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Look at 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. What is it that we love today? What is it that has our heart's attention? I went to seminary in Philadelphia in a building on the corner of City Line and Lancaster Avenue that in the 1920s was the most exclusive hotel in Philadelphia. It had a private ticker tape machine in the basement connected directly, and this is in the 1920s. This isn't the 19, 90s or the year 2000 with cell phones that, but it had a ticker tape machine. Think of the technology it took to do this that was connected directly into the Philadelphia Stock Exchange so the rich and famous who were staying there could follow their stocks moment by moment. It had not just a swimming pool, but it had a swimming pool that was a shrine to Greek culture with Corinthian columns and all kinds of ornate and special fountains that were shooting water out. And a private golf course for all the people staying at the hotel. You say, how on earth could a seminary ever afford a building like that? Well, the 1920s ended with the stock market going, gee, isn't that amazing? Just about what happened this last month. And a bunch of those people, so in love with the world, decided not to take the elevator down from the fourth floor. How many people today are just totally upset about what's happening? Not because of God's agenda, but because of my house, my portfolio. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man. Well, let me ask you, is there anyone in this room that can say, we don't have what we need? Most of what we worry about isn't stuff we need, but stuff that we could get by with just perfectly okay. Do you remember the day when it was a luxury to have one television in your house? Now, who has one television? There's one. Do you remember the day when you had one car per family? I remember that day. Now often there's more cars than are even our drivers. And the problem is not the things, it's the attitude those things engender. The more you have, the more we want it. And we start thinking of Jesus coming back and it's, oh, I'll have to give up this. I'll have to give up that. The love of the world. The cravings of sinful man. The lust of his eyes. Oh, I got to have a new one. I got to have a new one. I got to have a new one. The boasting of what he has. Oh, I try not to bring my kids into things, but I hang around a lot, and all the teenagers I hang around with are pretty much the same on this. You go by, oh, look at that cool car. And I say, hey, four wheels and a motor that starts when you turn the key. No, no, man. And it's not just my son. They're all picking on him, but it's all of them. You seen this show? I don't know. Somebody at my house was watching it where the what is it, Cribs or something like that? Where all these rich people, these sports stars and movie stars, they show off their house. This is my 18 bathrooms, and this is my the gold-plated sink, and popular show, because we want it. But notice what it says. Yeah, this is my refrigerator, and it's about 3 blocks long. If you just shipped it over to a third world country, they'd eat well for a month. Notice what it says. These things don't come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. You know what the difference between a new car and a 10-year-old car is? The one the showman's telling you, oh, look at this, and the other one is, I don't think we can give you much for that. Same car, just 10 years apart. I remember when we were trading in our red van, this guy was trying to sell us a new van, and he's going over, well, at least it's got this on it, but you know, it's really not worth it. And everything he's clipping off that our old one had, the new one didn't have. And I'm thinking, yeah, so what will you be saying to me in 10 years when it's ready to get rid of this one? Second of all, it's not only that we love the world, but we do not love Jesus enough. I could give you verses like Revelation 3:4. Let me get it right the third time. Revelation 2:4, you have lost your first love. But here's the problem is, we like Jesus. We like the thought of Jesus. But we don't have that aching love for Jesus. We don't have Joy and Derek had their formal wedding yesterday, but that was not their real wedding. Their real wedding was a year ago. You know why? They said, you know, we're just not going to wait a year. We want to honor God and do what's right, but we're not going to wait a year. That kind of longing. We're not going to live apart. We're not going to keep two apartments for a year. We're not going to go through all that stuff. We love each other. You see, we don't have that attitude towards Jesus. Our attitude towards Jesus is, yeah, I like Jesus. I'll visit you now and again. But you know, we're like the cousins that you see three times a year. And you go, oh, isn't it nice they drop by? When are you leaving? And I'm not talking the unsaved. Talk to people that are Christians. Or call themselves Christians. There's no rabid love for Jesus. Number three, we're just comfortable. Look with me at Amos. Here's a verse. Amos is one of those little books between Daniel and Matthew, right after Joel. If you go to Daniel and start towards Matthew, you'll get it quicker than if you go to Matthew and start towards Daniel. But the book of Amos, and actually it's a fairly large one of them, so you can kind of breeze through, you won't miss it. It's more than one page. It's actually about 12 chapters long. But I want you to see one verse. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Amos 6, 1. Here's what God says. Here's what God says. Now, do you know the word shalom? If you go to Israel, they greet one another, shalom. It's in some ways sort of like, what's the greeting in Hawaii? You know, aloha means hello, goodbye, glad to see you, glad you're leaving. Shalom's the same way. They use it for hello, they use it for goodbye, they use it for have a good day. Shalom is translated in the Bible most of the time, blessed. Most of the time, not all, but most of the time you see the word blessed, especially in the Old Testament. So if you go into the Psalms, blessed is the man, shalom. And shalom just doesn't mean, hey, he's having a good run of luck. In fact, it has nothing to do with luck. Shalom means to have God's manifest approval upon. To have God pouring out his manifold delight upon your life. That's blessed. The opposite of blessed. To have the utter withdrawal of God's approval. To have the utter set. You know, we say, if God before you, who can be against you? And amen, that's true. But you know, have you ever thought of it the other way? If God be against you, who can be for you? Well, the exact opposite. You see, blessed is, if God is for you, who can be against you? The exact opposite of that is, if God is against you, who can be for you? And the word that is the opposite of shalom, of blessed, is woe. It means God has set his face not to your blessing, but to your cursing. God is against you. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. That's what the word woe means. It says, woe to you who are complacent in Zion. You're comfortable. You're settled. Now, it doesn't say, woe to you who are complacent in the Playboy Mansion. Or woe to you who are complacent in the idol factory, or the pagan temple, or the false belief. They're in the right place. They are in Zion. But the woe is your attitude when you're there. Oh, well. Eh, okay. Eh, okay. You know, I love Jesus. You love, oh, I pray. How many people have heard that? Oh, I pray. Complacent in Zion. God says, my face is against you. Woe upon you. And we live in a day when so many people are complacent, are comfortable in Zion. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. How many times when you were talking with Tommy? I'm okay. Is there anybody here, if you're talking with people about Christ, who hasn't heard this response? And the response is, and the idea is, as long as I'm in Zion, I'm okay. What's to worry about? But we don't long for his appearing because we're complacent in Zion. Number four. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Number four, Matthew 6, 19. We don't long for his appearing because we're invested in earthly treasures. Jesus makes it absolutely clear, Matthew 6, 19. He says, don't put your treasures here on earth. Put your treasures in heaven, because where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He doesn't say, you can have lots of treasures on earth, but just make sure you don't set your heart on them. He says, wherever you put treasure, your heart will automatically be there. You can't help it. Now, does that mean I can't own anything? No. You can own things, but they can't own you. They cannot be your treasure. There's a lot of people this last month or so, the Phillies have become their treasure. Couldn't miss a game. I was talking last night to Jim at the rehearsal, and he said, well, my boss has season tickets to the Phillies, so he's entitled to get tickets to the World Series if he wants them. And he said, but the seats where he is, and they're not even that good seats that he could get tickets for having those things, $800 a seat per game. And up. Yeah. Those are not the good seats. $800. Let me tell you. I was talking with my brother, and he was talking about he works for a company, and they'd taken clients out to a dinner. And we were talking about how absorbent going out to eat was. And he said, oh, that's nothing. We took out clients the other day. There was 10 of us at this dinner. We went to this place. We'd flown out to meet with some prospective distributors and clients out on the West Coast to sell our product. We took them out to this dinner. It was $4,000 for the 10 of us for dinner. $400 a dinner. Isn't that the truth? I was thinking, how many people that are dying of starvation today could be alive tomorrow for $4,000. But you know, you don't have to spend huge amounts of money. There are poor people whose treasures are just as earthly as the billionaires. That's what's disturbed me so much about all this discussion about the economy. Those rich, greedy people. The word rich and greedy don't have to go together. You can be poor and greedy just as easily as you can be rich and greedy. You may only have 3 cents, but if that's what holds your heart, that's where your treasure is. You don't have to have the Hope Diamond for your treasure to be in your jewelry box. You don't have to have a 9-foot screen to have your hope be in your entertainment. You don't have to be Bill Gates to have your treasure be in the stock market. You don't have to have a 90-room mansion to have your treasure be your house. Or a stretch limo for your treasure to be your car. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What do you treasure? What could you give up easily and walk away from? You see, the reason we don't want Jesus to come back is we've got a refrigerator strapped to our back of worldly stuff that we don't want to let go of. And we know that when he comes back, it ain't going to go with us. Now here's the question. How much treasure do you have stored away in heaven? Because you see, when you have a lot of treasure in heaven, then that's where your heart is. I want to get home to the treasure. I was very impressed with, they were talking about the death of Paul Newman a while ago. And Paul Newman was a man, one of the very few, and this is a commendable thing. There's nothing that indicates he was a believer, but at least in some areas he lived a very commendable life. And one of the things they were talking about was they asked how in Hollywood, where the average life expectancy of a marriage is something a little under 4 minutes, I think, that he had never been divorced, and at least his witness was, whether it's true or not, that he had never strayed on his wife. And they asked him, how could it be that a man who was so handsome as you are, so sought after, I'm sure there were people who threw themselves at you all the time, how is it that you remained faithful to your wife? And he said, when you've got filet mignon at home on the barbie, why would you ever go out for hamburgers off the grill? Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ the filet mignon of your heart? Let me give you just one more verse and then we're going to close. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. When I got saved in 1975, I'll bet you about three quarters of the sermons that were preached in Bible teaching churches of that day, maybe I'm exaggerating, but not by a whole bunch, in some way referred to the return of Christ. There was almost nowhere you could go. If you went to a concert, half the songs were about the return of Christ. Some of you may remember those days. If you went to a Christian concert, groups like the Couriers or the Jacobs Brothers or any of those songs, half the songs, maybe three quarters of the songs would in some way refer to the return of Christ. Songs that we now sing in our praise book like Jesus is coming soon or I'll fly away. Sermons. Probably a third of the sermons were directly about the second coming. But two-thirds or three-quarters reference the second coming. Today, almost nothing is ever talked about. How to have this happy or that happy. How to be happy in this life. That's the gist of almost every sermon you'll hear on TV. How to be happy with your stock portfolio. How to be happy with your big house. How to be happy with this or happy with that or happy with the other thing. People don't even think about the return of Christ. And if you look at Luke chapter 12, here's what Jesus says. Luke 12:38. He's been talking about a servant, and that's us, if you know Christ, who were entrusted with a job, and that job was to serve the master until he returned. Verse 38, it would be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. If Jesus comes in the middle of the night, will you be ready for him to come? Do you go to bed ready for Jesus to come in the middle of the night? Do you go to work ready for Jesus to come? Well, if Jesus comes at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning after I've been in church, I'll be ready. No. Will you be ready whenever he comes? Even if it's in the middle of the night. Even if it's 3 in the morning. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. That's why the thieves never call ahead. Excuse me, my name is Michael. I will be your thief tonight. I will be arriving between 11:06 and 11:10. You also must. Notice the imperative. Not you can if you want to. You must. You must be ready. Let me ask you, are you ready? I'm ready to walk away from this life today. Boom. I'm ready. I've finished the task up till the day that God had of me. I don't have things that I've been saying, you know, I need to give this money, or I need to do this deed, or I need to talk to this person. Or I need to get this relationship right. Or I need to deal with this sin. Or I need to confess this wrong. None of those. I know God's called me to do this, but I'm not ready. I know God's called me to do that, but you know, I haven't gotten started yet. Are you ready that if today was the day, I'm ready to leave now? Bags are packed. You see, Jesus doesn't sell advance tickets. You have to fly standby. And whenever the call comes, you've got to be ready to go. I remember when Bob was waiting for the transplant and they said, you have to have this beeper with you all the time. Remember that? And you cannot be more than, how much was it? 2 hours or 3 hours or something like that? Yeah, you cannot be more than 3 hours away or 2 hours, whatever it was, away from the hospital. When this beeper goes off, whatever you're doing, drop everything and head to the hospital because this will be your chance. Do you have your beeper set? Are you ready to go? Jesus says you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Now here's the thing, folks. When I got saved in the 1970s, I always wondered about that. I said, how could it be possible? All these prophecies coming true, all these things happening. Boy, the church is just so ready for Jesus. They're talking about it all the time. People are so up on these prophecies that people are just anticipating. How will it be possible that Jesus could come? Let me tell you what, the church is utterly unprepared today. You want to talk about an hour when you least expect Him? Today is the day. And Jesus said, watch out. When the day comes that I am least expected, I'm going to show up. The question is, will you be ready? So let me ask you, are you ready?